to invite you this morning to go back with me in your mind's eye to that never-to-be-repeated occasion when God created man. To help us focus our attention on this, please turn with me to Genesis, and I pulled up the wrong one, I'm sorry. That's not the one I wanted to teach you this morning, I'm sorry. But that's okay, I know where it is. I didn't leave it at home, guys. There it is right there. Alrighty. Now we're on track. Let me take you back in your mind. Oh, I already said that. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Wanda back there knew I had the wrong one right away because she's got the right one in front of her. There you go. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. And follow along as I read, please. Reading from the New King James. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. While the Bible is quite brief in the description of creation, it gives us some very vivid insight into the nature of man as God created him. This, coupled with what the Holy Spirit has inspired men to write in both the Old and New Testaments, helps us to understand that man is actually a threefold being. Now, I call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, as we consider this concept for just a moment. The Apostle Paul wrote by divine guidance, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are some who have concluded that man is actually only a twofold being or twofold creature. And in such passages as 1 Thessalonians 5:23, they contend that soul and spirit are talking about the same thing. But such a conclusion makes me wonder, why would the inspired writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 talk about the division of soul and spirit if they are the same thing? To this, some would answer, well, he's just saying that it's impossible to separate the concept of the soul from the spirit. But in this context, notice the text compares here the distinguishing between joints and marrow. And surely we can see that there is a distinction in that case. Thus, there must be some distinction between soul and spirit. And notice that Jesus made it a distinction between the soul and the body in Matthew chapter 10, 28. "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, this would lead us to believe that there is some way in which there are three parts of man. I'd like to urge you this morning to perk up your ears and get out your notepad and pay careful attention to this study. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is not a simple concept to grasp. It is my intention, as always, to leave you with an understanding of the things which I have learned from God's Word, and to do so to the very best of my humble ability. I'd like to begin by saying that I believe that you can find the threefold nature of man in creation. Consider carefully with me Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, and that's supposed to be 27 there, and I'm sorry I put a 28, but 27 is what I want. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish," and so forth. God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. Now, the part of man, this part of man is said to be after God's image. Now, the word image here means a resemblance, hence a representative figure. Webster says it means a copy or vivid representation. The word likeness in this text means a resemblance or like, the same form, shape, or semblance. Now, what do we learn from this then? Well, we learn that there is something about man that is a copy or vivid representation of the members of the Godhead, which is another subject, but note, let us make man in our image. It wasn't just one personage that was speaking there. There was more than one. We'll deal with that in another subject or another topic. But there is a part of man then that is in his image. Now, that would say, what form is the Godhead in then? What form is the Godhead in? Well, we know that this does not refer to flesh and bones, because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now notice, this does not say that God has a spirit. Did you catch that? It does not say that God has a spirit. It says God is spirit. And this is the part of man made in His image. This is the part of man made in His image. Now, again, it does not refer to flesh and bones. Why? Because the Lord Himself said in Luke chapter 24, and down at verse 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. What was He trying to do? Trying to lay their fears. They thought they'd seen a spirit. Jesus said, look, I've got flesh and bones here, don't you see? And the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. What does this refer to? Well, this is that higher part of man that distinguishes him from the animal world. And it is the part of man in the image of God which is eternal, like God. It will live on somewhere, forever. Then comes the part of man which comes from the dust of the ground. In Genesis 2, the latter part of verse 7, I'm sorry, the beginning of verse 7, we find the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. Now remember, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are told that God created man and woman in His image. The account in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 did not consider the fact that man was formed first and then woman. Notice here, He created them male and female. He created in His own image. Both of them are spiritual beings. But we read on in Genesis chapter 2 that He created the man first and then the woman. The first chapter considers the eternal part of man. The second chapter, the rest of man. That's what it is. People say, well, why are there two different accounts? Because there's two different things being talked about. There's the part of man that is in the image of God, and then there is the part of man that does not live on into eternity. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, Paul mentions that there is a natural body and a spiritual body. And in the 50th verse of that same chapter, he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So, whenever we talk about the body, what are we talking about? We're talking about the part of man that comes from the dust, which Genesis 3:19 says will return to the dust from whenever, wherever, from whence it came whenever we die. I'll get those words all out. From whence it came whenever we die. Now, returning our attention once again to creation account, Genesis chapter 2, we also find out that it talks about the breath of life. The breath of life. And notice, the breath of life is what makes man a living being. Now, some versions say a living soul. Notice that. A living being. Or living soul, as the American Standard Version says. Now, there are two things that man shares with the animals. Two things. A body. A body which decays and returns to the ground from whence it came. And a soul, which is to say, the breath of life. They both possess these. In Genesis 1 and verse 20, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." The word creatures, right here, living creatures, literally souls. It is the same word used in Genesis 2 and verse 7. You see the evidence. You see the evidence there. It's no wonder then we read in Ecclesiastes 3, beginning of verse 18, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them, and they may see that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust." If that's not talking about what I'm talking about right here, then what is it? What is that? Then verse 21, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth?" You see, there's an eternal part of man that doesn't have a commonality with the beast. Doesn't have a commonality. Both die. Both return to the dust. Both have breath. And by the way, this word breath here is the same word that is translated spirit in the Old Testament. We'll get into that as we define the words a little bit later. But they are not totally alike. God gave man preeminence over all of creation. We've read that enough already this morning for you to know exactly what that verse says. Now, let's sum it up. See if we understand the concepts presented. What we have is the spiritual part of man that is in the image of God. We have the physical part of man, the body of man, which is of the dust of the earth. And we have the soul, which is the breath of life that animates the body. Man and beast share these two right here. But only man has this, the eternal spirit that goes back to the God who gave it. Now, I said I'm going to define words, and I kind of did things backwards this morning, and I realized it after I put it all together, but I think it's going to work, okay? Just try it and see, okay? Going to define words now. Words that are used to describe the nature of man. How about the word soul? Soul in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word, and I have the pronunciation here, nephesh. That's as close to Hebrew as you're ever going to get from me, folks. Okay. In the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word, psuche. And there again, that's the best Greek you're going to hear from me too. Okay? The Old Testament word is defined for us, let me get it here, as soul, living being, life, desire, appetite, emotion, passion, that which breathes, animal, the soul. Now that full length of definition comes from a very recognized source of reference for Old Testament words or Hebrew words. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, if you've ever heard of them. They're available on your Bible programs and in print as well, if you're still one of those folks who reads books. But they have defined this word for us and how it is used in the Old Testament. The New Testament word that we talked about here is defined as the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body, the soul, the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions. The soul has an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. In other words, it's not made of dust. It's not made of dust. And in this particular usage of the words here, there are two senses in which the word soul is used both in the Old and New Testaments. There's two senses. One of them is the temporal sense, as in Psalm 63 and verse 9. But those who seek my life, King James Version says soul, to destroy it, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this could not be construed as eternal, but physical in this context. Physical. Thus, the New King James Version uses the word life there. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. King James says souls. That's the word that's used there. Because you have become dear to us. Now, the word lives here shows that he's talking about the temporal application of the word. You see the context? The temporal application of the word. In Romans 11 and down at verse 3, Paul writes, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. That word life there comes from psuche in the Greek, which is elsewhere translated soul. Now, it's very clear that all these references are using this word in the temporal sense, okay? But then there's another way in which it is used, and that is in the eternal sense. Look at Psalm 16 and 10. Psalm 16 and 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and down at verse 27 and also 31. Now here, the part of man that lives on is called the soul. It's called the soul. Well, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. It's confusing. It has to be understood within the context. If you look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28... And I'm going to tell you that I spent quite a bit of time on Matthew 10, 28, pondering that this last week period. But I want to take you over there for just a moment to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Now listen to it carefully. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear whom is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the soul here, he says, cannot be killed. No force that man can exert will kill the soul. That's what Jesus says here. Now notice, the Lord said, don't fear anybody who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Now, interesting thought. The word kill here comes from a word that means to kill, literally, to put to death. And it's used this way throughout the scriptures, to put to death. But the word destroy, and I think most times when you and I have read this passage, we thought destroy meant kill. Because kill the body, kill the... No, that says destroy. Look at it again. It says destroy. Now, what does the word destroy mean? Well, it is a strengthened form of a Greek word that means to destroy utterly. In the middle voice, it means to perish. The idea, and this is W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary now, the idea is not extinction, but ruin or loss. Loss not of being, but well-being. Do you see the difference there? What God can do is of greater consequence than anything man can do. Once man kills your body, that's all he can do. He can burn you and spread your ashes all over the place, but that's all he can do. He has no control over that part of you that lives on. No ability to do anything about it. Now, James, in James 5 and verse 20, and I seem to have gotten behind here. I think I fell asleep at the wheel here. Let me see. Yeah, I'm sorry. Here's your chart, folks. Here's your chart. I'm going to have Wanda wave at me when I don't switch charts like I should. Okay. Here's the passages referred to. Kill, put to death, destroy, loss. Not of being, but well-being. Now, we're down to James 5 and 20. Now, we're back on track again. James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, here we find the word soul being used to describe that part of man that can be separated from God. Note, these words from W.E. Vine on the word death here, death is the opposite of life. It never denotes non-existence. A spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, and so spiritual death is conscious existence in the separation from God. Now, someone says, this is just getting too confusing for me. And you remember what I told you? Pay close attention. Pay close attention, okay? How can we know what is being talked about? Well, the only way we can know for sure how the word soul is being used is to examine the context. Look at the context. And then the conclusion we draw about how it's being used has to be in harmony with the context and with any other clear passage that talks about that same subject. And then we know we've got the right application. We know we've got the right application. But then, in addition to the word soul, we have the word... Where is it here now? There it is. Spirit. Okay. Boy, now we're going to get down to pronouncing words again. Okay. In the Old Testament, the word spirit comes from ruach. In the New Testament, it comes from pneuma. Pneuma. You might recognize pneuma. Pneumatic. Those of you who are, you guys working with tools, you know what a pneumatic wrench is. Okay? You hook up the air compressor to it. Yeah, it has to do with air. That's right. It has to do with air. Okay? Now, the Hebrew word means, and I don't know why, this is fighting me today, and I don't know why. The Hebrew word means the living, breathing being. The living, breathing being as the seat of emotion and desire. And here we are with Brown, Brown, and Briggs again. Recognize definition. The New Testament Greek word pneuma means a vital principle by which body is animated, disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. Joseph Henry Thayer, Greek to English Lexicon, there again, recognized source of authority on Greek words as they're used in the New Testament. Now, here we are again. We have two different concepts that we have to consider with regard to the Spirit and how it is used. Two concepts. One of them is temporal. Now let me explain that to you. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 12. They gave him a piece of figs, of a cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. Did they raise him from the dead by stuffing figs down his throat? Think about it. No, they didn't. The New King James Version here, that's the King James, says his strength came back. That's what the word is used there for. The word spirit is used for strength. He was not dead. Because if he was dead, he couldn't have eaten. The word spirit is used to describe physical stamina in this case. In Job chapter 27 and verse 3, Job 27 and 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now the King James Version, that's King James, has the New King James has breath of God. Both words, breath and spirit, are the same in the Hebrew text. And here, what does it refer to? The temporal breath of life which God breathed into man to make him a living being. In John 11 and verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now remember, that word spirit has to do with air or breath, right? He groaned in the spirit. Does that mean he had bad breath? You see how you can tell from the context? That's not what he was talking about. This is using the word spirit to refer to, as we said in the definition, the seat of emotion or the mind of man, which is temporal in nature. Temporal. In Acts 17 and verse 16, it tells us that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Here again, the word spirit is used to describe that part of man which is angered. Thus, the emotions of man. But I want you to pause for just a moment and think about this with me. Animals also experience anger, memory, hate, and affection. And I could go on, but that's enough. But we know there's a difference, don't we? There is a temporal part, then, of all, that is, man and beast alike, who have the breath of life, as it is described for us in the pages of inspiration. But man has something more than the animals. Man has that part of him that is eternal. And if I can get this thing to clear, it goes. The eternal or mortal part of man. Look with me, if you will, at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Man has a part of him that will return unto God. Now, this is what Matthew recorded about Jesus. Over in Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says he yielded up his spirit. Now this entailed more than just giving up breathing, didn't it? Much more. Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 59. He, looking up to Jesus, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was not talking to the Lord and asking him to receive his breath. So how do we know what it's talking about here? It's talking about something spiritual or something that is not temporal. Something that is eternal and immortal. That's what it's talking about. Instead, his concern was for his eternal part. Not his body. His body was going to be killed. He was going to be killed. But this is the part of man which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, must be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the part of man that we're concerned about. I believe surely you can see the difficulties which arise whenever we try, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, to divide the soul and spirit. If we define the soul as the breath of life, and we take the breath of life from the body, what happens? The spirit departs. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You take the spirit out of the body, it's dead. Why? Because as we defined just a little while ago, it is the spirit that animates. In other words, it's a real you in there. That's not your brain. Your brain can be damaged. Your brain can be messed up to where you can't think straight. But the real you is still there. The real you is still there. Why? Because the brain is temporal. Oh, we can remember things. Emotion comes from the brain. You know, you all know this. A doctor can cut a hole in your skull, right? He can take electrodes and hit certain parts of your brain. He can make you cry. He can make you laugh. He can make you strike out at someone. Fact is, he makes someone, I think, use a cell phone, if I remember correctly. That's not real, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay, we understand that. That's not the eternal part of man. You see that? That's the temporal part of man. The inner man, the real you, is that which lives on and departs from your body. Now, someone says, well, okay, we get it. This is pretty tough to figure out. But the question that people want to know the answer to is, which one leaves first? Which one leaves first? Only God knows. Any man who tells you he knows is lying to you. He's lying. Only God knows. And you know, that settles it pretty much for me. And it's no wonder that the inspired writer in Hebrews used the words, the inspired writers throughout the Old and New Testament used the words interchangeably in some contexts. Because it's something that only God can understand completely. But what we do know is that man is much more than mere animal. Man is much more. And there's a part of man that someday will give an accounting to God. Unlike the animal. And you know what? Really, this is all we must know. And rest assured that we will all understand this when life is over. And be content with that. Be content with that. So really what that brings us down to is, are you prepared to give an account of yourself unto God today? Someday you're going to have to. Maybe not today. We don't know for sure, do we? Maybe not today. But maybe tomorrow, or maybe a year from now, or maybe 50 years from now. Who knows? Or maybe 10 minutes from now. We don't know. We just don't know. So, the question comes back to each and every one of us. If we are not prepared to give an account of ourselves, then what do we need to do to get ready? What do we need to do to get ready? There's just too much evidence around us that people die. And it could be us next. So what do we do to get ready? Well, if we haven't begun getting ready, then before the breath of life departs from our mortal body and it's too late, we need to get busy and find out what God wants us to do. And we find out that he wants us to believe that Jesus, whom he sent to this earth as the embodiment of the Godhead, is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing that he came here to live and then to die for the sins of men, that he accomplished what he came to do. When he was raised from the dead, God declared, "This is my Son," and sat him at his right hand to rule in his kingdom, which we can be part of today, if and only if we will do what he asks. Believing on him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, confessing our faith in him from a penitent heart, that is a heart that has been changed because of the confidence and trust that we place in him, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins as he has commanded us to do, and to live that new life that can only be had by virtue of his shed blood. That's how you start getting ready. And then as you go on down the road, you find you stumble. Sometimes you fall flat on your face, even get a little dirt on it, like somebody I know. That's another story. But you get up again because you know where you're going. You get up. You repent. You confess your sin to God, pray to him through his Son Jesus, and you are forgiven. And back on the road again. And you are ready to give an account of yourself to God. And that's what it's all about. Now's the time to prepare. If you haven't begun, now's the time to start. If you've stumbled, maybe even fallen flat on your face, it's time to get up. Get back on the road that leads to eternal life. So that when this life is through, that all of us can, without the loss of one, be together before the throne of God for all eternity. That is our prayer. With the assistance to you, we invite you and implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together.